We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we are in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. As you are realizing, as you are receiving your double translation of that text, as you receive your handouts. As the handouts are making their way around, we are going to receive a benevolent offering this evening. It's a need, but it is not a great number, not a great amount that we need. And so there is a plate on this side table, on the gospel side of the room. And so if you can contribute to this need amongst our brethren, the plate on the side. All right, let us look at then Jeremiah 4 today, verses 5 through 12. First, your blue copy and my translation for you. Disclose in Judah and in Jerusalem. Cause to hear and say, sound a horn in the land. Call, fill up, and say, be gathered and let us enter into cities of fortification. Lift up an ensign, Zionward. Decamp for protection. You won't stand. Because I am bringing evil from the north and a great breaking. A lion has come up from his thicket, and a corrupter of nations has pulled up stakes. He has exited from his place to put your land for a desolation. Your cities will be ruined from no one dwelling in them. Over this, gird on sackcloth, wail and howl. Because the blazing of the anger of Yahweh hasn't turned back from us. And it will be in that day an affirmation of Yahweh that the heart of the king will perish and the heart of the authorities, the priests will be desolated and the prophets will be amazed. And I said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, certainly, you have been beguiling, I emphasize beguiling to this people and to Jerusalem, saying, there will be well-being to you, but a sword touches until the soul. In that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind are the stark peaks in the wilderness, a way of the daughter of my people not to strew, nor to cause consecration. A wind fuller than these will enter for me. Now also, I will speak of judgments with them. And then to your pink copy, Zoe's translation for us. Same passage. Tell in Yehudah and make Jerusalem listen. And say, and blare a trumpet in the land. Call, completely fill, and say, be gathered, and let us come unto the closed off cities. Hold up a flag, Sion words. Rally for refuge. You must not stand, because I am bringing badness and great brokenness from the north. A lion has gone up from his place of entwinement, and one destroying nations has pulled up tent pegs. He has gone out from his place to put your land for a devastation. Your cities will burn up from being without one sitting. Over this, tie on sackcloths, beat the breast, and howl, because the blaze of the anger of Yahweh has not turned from us. And it will be in that day an assurance of Yahweh The heart of the king will perish, and the heart of the royals, and the priests will be devastated, and the prophets will be in consternation. And I said, Ugh, Lord Yahweh, surely you have misled this people and Jerusalem, saying, Well-being will be to you, but a sword touches until the soul. In that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, A dazzling wind, bare places in the wilderness, the way of the daughter of my people, not strewing and not setting apart. A full wind from there will come to me. Now also I will speak judgments with them. All right, let's go to your blue copy that we use for the exposition with reference to your pink. And in verse 5, disclose in Judah and in Jerusalem. What are we going to disclose? Well, this. Cause to hear and say, sound a horn in the land. Call, fill up, and say, be gathered, and let us enter into cities of fortification. All right, disclose this now in Judah. That's the nation and the region. And in Jerusalem, that is the capital city, and it is the fortified city, one of them at least, of Judah. Calls to hear and say, that is, so what follows is what is exhorted to be caused to hear. Sound a horn in the land. Why do you call horns? Why do you call them that? That is, this. You must remind me. You must remind me when I need, and it's going to come up probably this Lord's Day. You must remind me when I need, because I forget these things all the time. I need a word that is so identified with something that you can see that it's connected to another word, but you never think of it because you so identify it with that word. Horn is a word like that. So on this Lord's Day, if I'm up here stumbling, what was that word? I'm relying on the Wednesday crowd to give me horn. You can see that an animal that has horns on its head, you know, you call those things horns. Okay, now why do you call this thing that you blow through and it makes a sound, why do you call that a horn? Because initially, at this time, those instruments were the horns that they took off of the animals, and particularly the shofar. You know the shofar? If you've been maybe a little more acquainted than the average with some Jewish words and customs, they blow this horn, and that's the sign, among other things, for gathering. The ibex horn is particularly suited for this. Abigail will remember, and my wife, who is listening over there, will remember when we were in Jerusalem, I believe it was. I know it was Israel, but I think it was Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. And I'm getting confirmation. And someone was demonstrating the blowing of a shofar. Shofar is our Hebrew word here that I'm translating horn. And they said when Jews hear this sound, they know that it's time to gather. And we were in a hotel, in a meeting room in this hotel. The group that we had gone with from our affiliation was big enough to merit that we can meet together and have this room. And one of our number who was a pastor there, I believe, he had this shofar. You can see it's a discernible animal horn, very large and twisted animal horn. And he blew this, and people started coming in to our room. You remember that? And they said, see, it's still the symbol for, it's still the sound for gathering. So why do you call a horn? Because it originally came from horns. And sound this horn in the land, call, fill up and say, that is, call and do it, like fulfill this exhortation that we're giving you, and say, be gathered, that's why you're blowing the horn, and let us enter into cities of fortification. Now, you don't have to enter into cities of fortification unless there's some imminent threat. And so the idea is there's an imminent threat. So blow this horn in, blow this horn in the land to tell people, gather in the fortified city. The fortified city in Judah, the chief one, would be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also called Zion or Zion, if you were to transliterate that better. Lift up an ensign then, in verse 16, Zion word or Zion word in pink. That is, now what's an ensign? An ensign is a flag. All right, so you put a flag way up there. You can see the flag farther than you can hear the horn. So let's have an audible signal that we're to gather in a fortified city. Let's have a visible symbol that this is the fortified city that you're gathering in, Zion. So that if there's any question, I want to say that they really didn't have maps available back then, but I'm living in the past. They didn't have GPSs back then. All right. Anybody still use maps? Mm-hmm. One person does, or at least right here. Thank you. Okay, two of us. All right, keeping maps alive. All right. That's not the kind of map we're talking about. So you didn't have either one at the time. It could be a little more difficult, especially if you hadn't been there, though you should have been there if you were male. You should have been there three times a year. But still, when, depending on where you're at, that ensign would tell you this is where we gather. That very high flag waving on the pole. Do you know that that's why churches have steeples architecturally? When you're coming into a town, there was a time, believe it or not, in this country, when if you came into a certain town for a short period of time, what was on the mind of most Americans was, I've got to know where the church house is. And so as you entered that town, the highest thing in that town was the church steeple with a cross on the top of it so that you could find the place, because that's the most important thing in our lives. That's like Narnia or something today, right? I mean, what are you talking about? That's like a fairy tale today. But that's originally why you had steeples. Grace United Methodist Church is a good example of that. You can actually see that steeple from a far away. And now we've built things up and things got higher than steeples, and so now it doesn't really work. Now it's just an architectural. We do this sometimes. Actually, I don't even see church buildings like that being built anymore. They look more like warehouses anymore if you build a church. You don't see that ecclesiastical architecture anymore. But that's the idea of it. And that was the idea of the ensign. Why are we doing this? Well, decamp for protection. What does it mean to decamp? To decamp is, maybe you can get some help by looking pinkward, looking over on the pink side. Rally, instead of for protection, on my side, for refuge. When you decamp, it means two things. The first thing that I would think it would mean is not how we're using it here. To break up camp. You have a camp somewhere. You're going to fold up the camp. You're going to break it down. You put the fire out. Roll up the tent. Go home. Decamp. All right. But the other meaning of this word is to either secretly or suddenly leave a place. That you flee from a place. And you do it either very fast or you do it very clandestinely, because you want to get out of there. And decamp alone will not suffice for the meaning of this word. Both Zoe and I have used three words to translate this one word in Hebrew. Decamp for protection, or rally for refuge. You are leaving surreptitiously so that you can get to a place of safety. So decamp for protection. What is all this? So far, we don't know necessarily what this is talking about. It's all we have is this text in front of us. But we know this much, if this is all we have is a text in front of us, that there's something that we have to run into a fortified city for. In other words, just a town won't do, because there's no walls around that town. We need a safe, protected city. There's an ensign and a horn sounding to tell us what to do and where to go. And now there's this decamping for protection. We're realizing that there's some danger. There is some peril that God is warning about. It's so dangerous, so perilous, that he says, you won't stand. You're not going to make it. Give it your best shot. Flee to safety. But you won't stand, because I am bringing evil from the north and a great breaking. That is, God is saying that you can expect this breaking, and not just, oh, something snapped. No, something got smashed. Everything got crushed. Great breaking. This you can expect to come from the north. And that is the way that Babylon would come, via the Fertile Crescent. Did we talk about the Fertile Crescent here before? No. The Fertile Crescent is, if you were, the way you're looking at it, can you picture? I have a map downstairs that I'm using more and more. I should have brought that map up. But picture it like this, that if you know where Israel is here, the way you're looking at it, Israel, and then here's the Mediterranean Sea. All right? And over this way and down somewhat. Not terribly down. What would we call that? We would call that east. We would call that east northeast. So down kind of this way from Jerusalem, if you keep going in that direction, you'll hit Babylon. And the region of Babylonia. But they don't just come, if they're going to attack, they don't come straight across, because all what is between them is desert. So it's deleterious for armies to go that way. So they went on a route that had water and vegetation, and it was in somewhat of a crescent shape. This was the travel route, and so it got a name. It was so common, you know, like we would travel on the turnpike. This is the turnpike, All right. This is what's called the Fertile Crescent. And so they would have to go up this way to follow the rivers and the food sources, and then they'd come down this way onto Judah, which means that though they are east, they're going to be coming down from the north. Definitely. They're going to be coming down from the north. God predicts it here. Verse 7, a lion has come up from his thicket. It's like a devouring, killing lion. It's come up from this thicket. Who was telling me about something recently? Just recently. Somebody was telling me about it. They listened to an old teaching that I had done. Oh, yeah, that was Monday night. Was that you, Heidi? Yeah. How I don't want to kill the deer. I don't want to go hunting. I don't want to kill the deer. But if it was a lion coming at me, I'd kill the lion if I had. Okay, this is a lion. You got a lion here. This lion is threatening. This lion is dangerous. A lion has come up from his thicket. That is the place where he hid himself. Oh, it's in Babylon. It's hundreds of miles away. How's that going to hurt us? Well, the lion left his thicket, and a corrupter of nations, in other words, one who destroys and then leaves you destroyed, rotting, decaying, corrupting, a corrupter of nations has pulled up stakes. You have pulled up tent pegs, same idea, on your pink copy. And this is the literal, sounds kind of Western, American, some kind, rustic, nostalgic kind of, I'm pulling up stakes, but that's exactly what the picture is here. He's pulled up all of his tent pegs, and he's rolled up his tent so that he's taken it with him. And that's the signal that he's traveling. He has exited from his place to put your land for a desolation. Why is Babylon coming up? To devastate your land. Your cities will be ruined from no one dwelling in them. Now you have a note on your pink copy that this is a Hebraism for dwelling. That what is the Hebraism for dwelling? The end of 7 on your pink copy, your cities will burn up from being without one sitting. That is the Hebraism that I'm translating dwelling here. Verse 8, over this news, gird on sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is. If you're the least familiar with the scripture, you have a cursory acquaintance with the Old Testament particularly, you see sackcloth all the time, right? That sackcloth, when you put on sackcloth, it's like wearing burlap. In other words, you on with nothing underneath it. The idea is I'm trying to make it uncomfortable for myself as a sign of my contrition, as a sign of my guilt and how I loathe myself over that guilt. So put on sackcloth, wail and howl. don't be comforted. Wail over this. Howl over it. Because the blazing of the anger of Yahweh hasn't turned back from us. In other words, there was no propitiation, and the propitiation was not applied. If there is propitiation, it would be a propitiation made that would make the day of propitiation and all of the sacrifices of propitiation engage. But these are not the recipients of such propitiation. And it will be, verse 9, in that day, an affirmation of Yahweh, that the heart of the king will perish, and the heart of the authorities, the priests will be desolated, and the prophets will be amazed. The heart of the king will perish, and so will that of the authorities. That means it's there, But this isn't what we're talking about, this physical pump. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about the inner man. We're talking about the frame of reference. We're talking about the soul or the spirit. Synonymously, we're talking about that. You're talking about somebody's mind and emotions and will. You know, this who you are, this what we really are, this beyond the body, the immaterial. Have I said it in enough ways, Sean? Okay, thanks. We have that inside, losing all joy, all heart, all hope. There is despair, the heart perishes. And priests will be desolated or pink devastated. This is working well to just say blue and pink. And the prophets will be amazed in consternation. So let's put them all together. We've got people perishing, being desolated, devastated, amazed, and in consternation. Over what? Over this predicted attack that is coming upon Jerusalem because God is bringing those Babylonians up and over the Fertile Crescent. We know that they're Babylonians because we know the end of the story. And we know that they're Babylonians even if you didn't know the end of the story, if you just know the end of Jeremiah. At the beginning of Jeremiah, we're in the beginning of Jeremiah. He speaks kind of generally, and he doesn't tag it. He doesn't pinpoint exactly who that is. In the later parts of the book, there's no question who it is. He's going to be saying, submit to the king of Babylon. Pray for Babylon. This would sound strange to a Jew, but Jeremiah will say, pray for Babylon and put your head under the yoke of the king of Babylon, because if you resist, you're going to get destroyed. And if you pray for them, you pray for the prosperity of that nation that you're in, then you'll prosper, because things will go well with you. And this was taken like treason. And we'll see, it's way down the road, but we'll see what they do to Jeremiah because of such talk. But right now, he's not identifying who it is as of yet. This amazement, perishing, desolation brought on by what's coming upon them. King, who has in the days of Josiah, great king, this is not going to happen in the days of Josiah, because Huldah the prophet, when she was consulted after Josiah read the words of the book that Shaphan the scribe had found in the temple lost, Hilkiah the priest came to Josiah and said, Shaphan said about Hilkiah, Hilkiah the priest has found the book. I think that's very dramatic when I read that. Every time I read that, they're talking about mundane things about temple repair. And Josiah and Shaphan talking about temple repair, talking about things, matters of the kingdom. And then when they're done, Shaphan says, Hilkiah the priest has found a book. And they bring to Josiah the book of the doctrine of God. And Josiah reads in it what they've done and what God says he will do if they do that. And he tears his clothes and he prays to God. And ever since he's been 8 years old, he's been king. Ever since he's been 16, he's been seriously following God. And so he takes these things very seriously. Huldah, the prophetess, who was in that fourth quarter of Jerusalem, tells the people that he has sent, tell the king this won't happen in his days, because his heart was soft when he read the words that were found in the book of the doctrine of God. So it doesn't happen in the days of Josiah. But the king will perish. That's not Josiah. These are actually a couple kings who are his sons and relatives. And so it happens in a day when these ones were nothing like the spirit of Josiah. And the heart of the authorities, the priests, will be desolated. The priests should have been those who taught the people knowledge, according to Malachi. But they just had, you know what they were like? They were like people that are a dime a dozen today. People who, I don't know why, in their minds, I don't know why, they ever decided to become clergy or whatever you want to call them. They certainly aren't shepherds. But people, liberal, non-Bible-believing, pseudo-pastors, who are the majority in our country and in this world, filling up churches like that. I don't know why in their minds. I know why they're satanic plants. But I don't know how they are reasoning it in their mind. Like, I think I'll go to seminary when they don't believe this book. I wonder what they are thinking. But that's what the priests were like at the time. Hey, I was born into this. I'm of the line of Aaron. And that means I can be a priest. And so they became priests. And, you know, you cut up a few animals and you get to eat. You never any shortage of food here. And high protein diet. Everybody else is living off, eating like a rabbit. And eating, if it's more high-calorie stuff, it's all carbs. And then you've got these guys who are like protein meat eaters, carnivores, the priests, who always get what? What do they get? What parts of the peace offerings do they get? The right breast and the right calf. And they get to eat of these sacrifices. So they go with it. But they don't believe any of this. They're the Yahwist factor, only in name, in Israel. But, oh, you've got the priests of Baal over there. You've got the adherents of Molech. They've got their shrine over here. And then we've got the temple, the Yahwist thing. But just like liberal, and I mean theologically liberal pseudo-theologians today, they'll say that there isn't anything superior about Christianity. That, you know, there's Buddhism is a way, and Hindus, if you're sincere, you're fine, you're doing okay. I think we can learn a lot from Islam. You know, it's like, it's just this, Don't come down and make a stance and say something is right and something isn't. Don't be so narrow-minded. It's exactly like that. These priests, therefore, will be desolated. And the prophets, now we have to understand this as false prophets. These false prophets will be amazed because they are saying the exact opposite of what Jeremiah is saying, and they're sure because they don't believe anything. We'll hit one point in Jeremiah where God will tag them, that they're saying Yahweh will do nothing, either good or evil, because they don't really even believe in the existence of a Yahweh. If they do, then they believe he's one of however many numbers, and it's all kind of a religious game with them. They don't actually believe that God does anything. So when what Jeremiah is prophesying actually hits, when it engages they'll be amazed. And I said, now this is Jeremiah. Now we're going to spend more of our time on this 10th verse. Though hopefully not an inordinate amount of time. Inordinate would only be if I'm kicking the dead horse. And I said, ah, Lord, Yahweh, certainly you have been beguiling. I emphasize beguiling to this people and to Jerusalem. What? He's saying to God, you've been misleading this people, saying, so he's saying, Jeremiah is saying that God is saying, there will be well-being to you, but a sword touches until the soul. Listen, if a sword touches to your soul is a way of saying dead, to death. All right? If the sword touches my throat, terrible. NIV. The soul touches at my throat. That's the only reason the throat's in my mind right now, because got all angry. Anyway, so the sword touches at my throat. It's not at my soul yet. It's when it goes through my throat. It's when it pierces my throat and causes me to die. Then it's reached to the soul. It's taken my soul out of my body because, as James will put it, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, if it does not have works, is dead. What's it likened to? A dead body. So the body without the spirit is dead. What's Jeremiah saying and doing here? And God allows this. He particularly allows it with Jeremiah, as we'll find, where he'll allow him in this inspired writing to express his own feeling. And he'll correct that feeling if it is at all wrong. He doesn't always have to correct it. He's not always wrong. But he allows Jeremiah to write about how he responded. One time, I've actually said this. I've said this taking Jeremiah's lead. Not this right here. But I've said this other thing that Jeremiah has said. We'll encounter it later on in the book. But Jeremiah will say, Yahweh, I would speak with you about judgments. I have said that walking around this room. I've said that in prayer times, walking around this room. I'd say, God, I would speak to you about judgments. Basically, the idea is, I don't understand how you judge. And not judge in the sense of condemn. I don't understand some of your judgments, like what you judge to be appropriate here. And I'm thinking, like, I know what I would do if I were God here, and it seems so clear to me, and I don't understand why he doesn't do what I think he ought to do. And when Jeremiah didn't understand that, he said, Yahweh, I would speak to you about judgments. It wasn't like there was a... he was basically saying, I don't understand, not you're wrong. But in this case, he says that God was beguiling them. Now, what is he talking about first? There's been a lot of ink spilled about this verse as far as commentaries go. Some have said we shouldn't say this I here. Some of the fantastic hypotheses that can be put forward, that can be posited by those who are reading what's clearly there in the text and saying it can't mean that. And so some of the commentators, students, of these have said, this I should be they. And then they come up with reasons why the text has been corrupted. Surely this has to be they. And they're just putting, they don't have any textual variants or supports elsewhere, but how can Jeremiah say this? Others will say that this is a Hebrew way of thinking. I don't think it's very Hebrew. I think it is. You can make a case that it's biblical, but I don't think that's what's happening here. That recognizing the sovereignty of God, that the idea is that if God permits it, then God did it. But that's the kind of thinking that got Job in trouble with God, assigning what Satan did to what God permitted and assigning it to God. And there's a lot that we could say about that, because there's times when God seems to talk that way. So that's as suggested. That's been suggested as a way that we can deal with this. But it's not like you wouldn't use the word beguiling in such a situation. Jeremiah actually tells us what he's thinking about. That is, in what way, what has God said that Jeremiah thinks beguiling? It's this statement that you won't find written exactly this way anywhere in the scripture. There will be well-being to you. When has God said this? Our Lord Yahweh, certainly you have been beguiling, I emphasize beguiling, to this people and to Jerusalem, saying, there will be well-being to you. But a sword touches to the soul. You're telling me to prophesy that they won't stand, that these cities are going to be ruined, that there's going to be devastation. You're telling me to prophesy that, but you said that there will be well-being. Now, I want to ask and answer the question, where has God said that there would be well-being to them? He has not said it in exactly these words that he uses here. But believers do this all the time. It's not a disease that Lord Jesus Christ Assembly is immune from. That is, we tend to over-apply and generalize specific statements in the scripture and just say, that's the way it is across the board. We're approaching this. It's going to become like I will not have to teach that teaching that I keep telling you, giving you these previews of, because I'm going to give you so many previews that you're going to have the whole movie over time. Here's the trailer. Let's put another trailer out. And you put so many trailers out. You covered the. If I just watch all your trailers, I got the whole movie. You know this teaching that I tell you, someday I'm going to have to teach this. You have heard that it was said. And then I'm going to go and say, you heard this was said in the Christianity of our time, but I say to you, correct it with the scripture. This kind of thing happens all the time. We've been looking at a number of them. I want to take you to some verses. I'll just give you the big thought, and then I'll take you to some of those verses, and I won't have to explain it very much. I think what Jeremiah is doing is saying, there's all of these things in your word that promise well-being. Sometimes not the word well-being itself. And by the way, the word is shalom, which you're used to being, you've been told that that means peace. I believe it's far more than peace. It's a comprehensive well-being. So it translates it well-being. I translate it well-being. All right. When God promises good, he's essentially promising well-being, right? Even if he doesn't use that word. But many times, he actually uses the word. And there's so many times that he does it, And I think what's happening here is that Jeremiah is remembering all of these kinds of statements and thinking, I don't understand how this goes with what you're telling me to prophesy now. There's another time that happened in the reverse. It's when, think of this, Jeremiah is saying, we've got all of these promises of good, and right now, we've got these promises of doom. I don't see how these go together. It was the opposite direction with John the Immerser. He had been sent prophesying all of this doom. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that bears good fruit, that fruit goes into the barn. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water. I immerse you with water unto repentance. But the one whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose, he will baptize you, or he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the fire is the fire that's going to burn the chaff off of the threshing floor. And he's got this stiff pronouncement of the judgment that the Messiah will bring. He doesn't know who the Messiah is, but the Father who sent him to baptize and immerse in water has told him, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes, who immerses in the Holy Spirit. So John's baptizing thousands. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be baptized of him. You know the interchange. You know the back and forth. You know the dialogue that happens between them. John baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the heavens part. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, alights on the Lord Jesus Christ, and stays there. So John knows that's the Messiah. As time goes on and John is in prison, he has the opposite approach, but the same problem as Jeremiah has. What's been prophesied doesn't look like, that is, the word of God that's been prophesied doesn't look like the word of God and God the Word now incarnate. I can't put this together. I know I saw this. Didn't I see this? Do I know I saw this? Yes, I saw it. I saw the Holy Spirit come out of heaven in the form of a dove and alight onto Jesus. That's the sign. He said, why am I seeing then this ministry of healing the spiritually sick? He's supposed to be destroying the spiritually sick. Why do I see him spending time with prostitutes and spending time with tax collectors and other kinds of notorious overt sinners? He wasn't a Pharisee, but that piece had him in as much confusion. We've got both of these situations where I can't put this together. What are some of these things? And let's state this at the onset. There's no sense that I'm saying these contradict. There is, in both cases, though, there is a time element. That this is time for this, not for what the usual is, and not for the heightened blessings that God has promised. What kinds of things then might John have been looking at? Take a trip with me. through some of the verses that that Jeremiah may have been looking at. We've got to find things that were written before his time, right? Things that he knows God has already said. Not the things he's saying through Jeremiah right now. Those are the things that are causing him not to understand. What are the things that were written down beforehand that I am positing that he took these things like so many of us take so many other things in broad generalizations and not seeing the specific application of some of the things that he was prophesying. Let's just take a jaunt here through the scripture. Isaiah was written before Jeremiah. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 2, 11 and 12. I think most of these you will see the word well-being, shalom, in it. Isaiah 2, 11. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For Yahweh of hosts will have a day of reckoning, and everyone who is proud and everyone who is loved. This I had to have written down the wrong thing. Let's go to Isaiah 54, please. 54. Begin at verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. This is quoted in Galatians. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. We're going to possess nations, not be possessed by nations. And we're going to settle desolate cities, not be desolated. You see the kind of thing that if he took it this way, that I don't see how to put these two things together. The things that I'm prophesying and the things that Isaiah has prophesied. How do they go together? Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. You will not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. See, language like that. Is Jeremiah having difficulty with it? For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. That's very different than what Jeremiah is saying here. But we might say this, it's also very different from what Isaiah said in other parts of Isaiah. You have this time element here. Look at verse 10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. You see that word peace? That's shalom. So this may be one of those places that Jeremiah could have thought, it seems like God is beguiling this nation. This is that which says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. Keep reading. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of Yahweh and the well-being. Wow. They translate, well, they weren't consistent, but they've translated well-being here in the NAS. Of your sons will be great. That's our word, shalom. Look at Isaiah 55. Start at verse 6. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now that's a good verse to illustrate what I'm talking about, how believers take verses, take it out of its context, and then apply it to all kinds of things. What's some of the things that the Word of God is supposed to do? In 1 Thessalonians, it's the Word of God that effectually works in us who believe. So the Word of God works for transformation, spiritual revolutionizing of a life. Does that mean that that's the only thing that the Word of God does? No, that's not the only thing that the Word of God does, even with believers. And does that mean that positive volition, that is, does that mean that a will on the case, on the part of the person who is receiving that word is nullified? That is, that they don't have any part in it. No, it doesn't mean that. Therefore, it's not a promise that says all Christians will persevere to the end. This is nothing for the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is not saying that if you're really a believer, you can't die poorly. This is not saying that you can't end badly. This is not saying that you can't thwart the sanctification process by quenching the Holy Spirit. It's possible to quench the Holy Spirit. What it is saying is that this is what the Word of God is given for. If you will cooperate with it, if you'll place that positive will toward it, it will take you over and revolutionize your life. It will transform you. I've heard people take this word and say, and I know I've told you about this before, but this is an example of what we're talking about here. I've heard people take this word about my word will not return unto me void, but will accomplish that for which I sent it. We go out and evangelize. When I was in Bible college, take a whole bus full of people. Boy, that was a wonderful thing. That was just fantastic. I loved Friday nights. Friday night, I was always on that bus. And you'd go somewhere, but on the way back, there would almost inevitably be this prayer. How many people saw somebody get saved? And the hands go up everywhere, every week. I'm like, never putting my hand up. Okay? I don't believe those people got saved. All those saved, salvation, because I know why it was there. I know it had to do with that damnable, blasted sinner's prayer. Okay? But then it was like, okay, for everybody, and there was almost like, sometimes there would be this guy who would lead the bus on the way home. He was, you know, he was the blitz leader, is what they called him. And it's almost like he felt sorry for people like me. And he'd say, okay, if those of you that didn't see any salvations, you know, and then we go to this verse. You just believe that God's word won't return back to him void, and everyone you talk to is going to be saved tonight. No. What did God send his word to do relative to salvation? Did he send his word to save people? Yes. Did he send his word to save everybody? No. His word will save the elect for whom it was sent. And it's that kind of, I'm missing something. I've got this piece, I believe that. I've got this piece, I believe that. I don't see how these pieces go together. Because there's a bridge of understanding that I'm missing. And someday I'm going to have an epiphany about that bridge. But until I get that bridge in place, I don't understand certain things. I'm not going to go through all of these other verses. I'll just give you a couple of them that are written down here. I wrote them down. I might as well use them from my own translation of the Psalm. Psalm 29:11. Yahweh gives strength to His people. Yahweh intensely blesses His people with well-being. Yahweh blesses His people with well-being. How can these prophecies, Jeremiah could say, these prophecies that I'm prophesying, this isn't well-being. How does this fit with what God said through David? Or Psalm 85, 10 through 12, loving kindness and truth were made to encounter one another. Righteousness and well-being have kissed. Truth grows from the earth. And righteousness was observed from heaven. And Yahweh will give the good, and our land will give its produce. I think these are the kinds of things that he's saying, I don't understand how these things that promise well-being fit with the stuff that God, that you're telling me to tell these people. Note this, Jeremiah seems to not question one of them. I don't mean he doesn't question one of these verses. What I mean is, there's all the well-being verses, and then there's the things that I'm prophesying from God. He seems not to question these things, but to question those. Some believers are very much there. You give them verses about judgment. Boy, they don't question those at all. And they don't question it about themselves. But you give them verses about how God thinks about them. You give them verses about the eternal devotion that God has for them. It's really hard for them to hold on to that. So, if these things seem to be in contradiction, they're going to find it very easy to let go of the positive promises and say, this is how it is. This judgment thing is what I'm getting. The thing is, they don't contradict. They're not against each other. Sometimes there's a time element. Sometimes there's a circumstantial element. Both of them are here in Jeremiah. There's a time for the one and a time for the other, and that based upon the circumstances of, in this case, the negative volition on the part of the people that he is prophesying to. And that's the circumstantial wrench in the machinery. That's the sanctificational glitch here that has changed what God wants to do, prefers to do, but has to do now. All right? So he asks God, he says this to God, and God allows that. God hears that. God even inspires the record of what he has said. How will God answer this? Verse 11, in that time, so you see there's a time element. In that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind are the stark peaks of the wilderness. This is God's partial, at least, explanation to Jeremiah of that which he can't put together, which he can't understand. You know these stark peaks that we've been talking about? He could say, you know these stark peaks? You know what we're talking about? You know those places where idolatry is practiced on the high places? You know those places? Those places are why I've got to talk to you like this. I always want to do the well-being, God could say, but you've made it impossible. And there is coming a time, what I like to refer to as the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, when these things are going to, these well-beings are going to engage on the earth to a degree that you've never seen it before. And that's what Isaiah largely talked about, and that's what Jeremiah will end up talking about. Jeremiah is going to confuse himself in the future because he's going to talk the same way that Isaiah did in all those well-being passages. but it's not for the immediate present. It wasn't for that immediate time. So God, in his at least partial response to what Jeremiah has said here in verse 11, in that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind are the stark peaks of the wilderness. What are the stark peaks of the wilderness? They're where idolatry happened. Those are the high places. Okay, those things in your land, those things that are your experience, they're what's made this like a scorching wind. Away of the daughter of my people. Okay, now there's some things in when I'm meeting with the young ladies in our study, this thing's becoming proverbial. All right, in other words, it's becoming a proverb. I keep finding opportunity to say, if you get nothing else out of these studies, you'll go away with translation is really important. Okay, this word way, this is an easy word. This is one of the first words you learn when you learn Hebrew. It's derek. Okay, there's nothing crazy about it. It's not like verbs, it's a noun. It's not like verbs that change their forms and have all these different... It means a way. And it gets translated that way all the time. You don't see it translated in the English or the KJV. I don't think you see it in the NKJV. I don't look at all these conventional translations anymore. But the ones that I'm seeing don't have this. I should be over this by now. But I'm looking at the page. I'm saying, am I misreading this? It's pronounced Derek. I'm reading it and I'm saying Derek. Yeah, that's what the word is. D's and R's look a lot alike, and both of those are in there. Am I messing that up? Am I confusing an R with D? No. Now, Zoe and I did not confer, and I'm thinking as I'm translating, I'm thinking, I hope she don't buy into this Galen Delitzsch line here as to what they're saying and why we shouldn't translate this. And then I get her copy, and there it is. All right. The way of the daughter of my people. Why does no one translate this? I don't know. But the way of the daughter of my people. What's the way of the daughter of his people? What is their way? The high places. That's their way. Their way is idolatry, and this wind is not to strew, nor to cause consecration. That is, this wind isn't going to do good things. This wind isn't going to increase you. It's going to devastate you. If you were strewn, you were right here, but now we're everywhere. It's not going to increase you. It's not going to fill the place. And it's not for consecration. In other words, that's not the way that you become holy. They're not real. This isn't the way that you're going to be sanctified. But a wind fuller than these will enter for me. You made your own wind, but God says he's making a wind, and that wind is going to enter for him, for his benefit, on his terms. That wind is his wind of judgment. A wind fuller than these will enter for me. Now also, I will speak of judgments with them. As we said earlier, Jeremiah said, Yahweh, I would speak with you about judgments. And as I have said, when I didn't understand things, and realized I must not be understanding something. But God, I would speak of judgments with you. God says, yeah, let's do that. I will speak of judgments with them. Yes, let's talk about judgment, shall we? And that's the judgment that Jeremiah is predicting. that will come upon this nation of Judah. And we know the end of the story. It did come upon the nation of Judah. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Do remember our benevolent offering at the side.